I'd like you to turn with me to our main reading, which is the 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. We shall read the first 17 verses. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? But when one says, I am of Paul, but another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
If you'd like to have your Bible open at the passage that John very kindly read to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As you know, if you've been here, we have been going through the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians, and we shall proceed further, God willing, on later occasions. The Corinthian church was set out by the Apostle Paul. He had been to Athens in Greece, and he then moved on to Corinth. We can't go into all of the detail, but he stayed there 18 months, and the church was remarkably blessed of God in that it developed very rapidly and grew, and they were, he refers to them as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are called to be saints. They are saints of God, and we know that that refers to any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is regarded as a saint in New Testament terms. But 3 or 4 years pass, and Paul hears that they've got into trouble. There are all sorts of problems going on. And so this is, he's writing to them to address those problems. And we've looked, the first thing he says to them, that they're following worldly wisdom. He goes into the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men and the folly of men, man's wisdom, and what he calls the foolishness of God being the Christian faith, the beliefs that the Lord Jesus taught, truths of the gospel, are regarded by wise men of the world as being foolishness. So things are upside down, and Paul goes into all that. And Paul says in chapter 2, he said, when I came to you, I preached nothing but Christ crucified. Meaning to say that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, why he came, why he lived, why he died, why he rose from the dead, why he ascended into heaven, those are all encompassed in Christ crucified. And we know, of course, that Paul did actually tuck them in more than that. But, as we have read, he said to them in this chapter, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people. He started off with very kind words to these people in his introductory comments, but then he jumped straight in to the problems that the church was going through, and there were many. And now he addresses the question of disunity, and through to chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, he's actually answering the question, well, how can we be sure there is unity, true Christian unity, in the church? Because they had become disunited. The Corinthian community at large was one which was interested in great philosophy, great philosophers, fine orators, as they were, of course, in Athens, when Paul went to Mars Hill in Athens, and he addressed those who were worshipping false gods, particularly one, the unknown god. They had an altar or temple to the unknown god. So as in Athens, where all these big brains of Athens would meet to listen to the latest philosophers coming along, so this was true of those in Corinth. Fine orators, the whole ethos of their age inevitably affected the thinking of the church. These people in Corinth were, of course, converted from that culture. And as believers today, we can be affected, bound to be affected, by the ethos of our age. We know that to be true. Satan still attacks the church by trying to sidetrack us into thinking with the wisdom of men instead of with the wisdom of God. So easy for us to look at things, look at problems that are going on. We look at Brexit and the problems there, and it's so easy for us to look with the wisdom of men, and we can see a lot of folly of what's gone on, and we don't wish to be at all political, but we can see the chaos that the wise men have got us into, and women. We can be affected by the thinking of men instead of the wisdom of God. When we apply the wisdom of God even to Brexit, we can read Psalm 2, for example. When you get home, read it again. You know it, I'm sure. God laughs. He laughs. It says he laughs at their foolishness, how they scheme. And we only see in Brexit the scheming that's gone on in the UK and in Brussels and elsewhere. But God, nonetheless, is in control, and we need to be thinking with wise eyes, the wisdom that God gives, not the wise men of the world. And in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul begins by showing that the problem in the church there was worldliness. They were thinking with the minds of the worldly wise, instead of thinking as spiritually enlightened people, which they had been, they were. They were thinking as worldly wise again. They had gone back to their old ways. He addresses them in verse 1 as carnal Christians. He said, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. And carnal means, as we know, having the nature of flesh, being under the control of animal appetites, and governed by mere human nature and natural thinking, as opposed to being controlled by the Spirit of God. He said, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. For you are still carnal, he says. These are Christians, and yet they're behaving in a carnal way. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men, mere unconverted men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? He says, Paul is saying, you're behaving like worldly men. In the verses that follow, he's really saying, we must think Jesus Christ and him crucified, Jesus Christ and his gospel. This is the foundation upon which the Corinthian church and all true churches is built. So Jesus is the one at work and in and through his church. Verse 6 that we read, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. But you see, the Corinthians had fixed their eyes on individuals. Paul, Apollos, Peter. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, was quite remarkable, and he always, with the help of the Holy Spirit inspiring him, of course, had the right perspective, the right balance. He says it's God's work. But then, of course, he moves on, as we have read, into straight away to man's responsibility. Paul, in all his writings, seems to do this. He'll be going through quite a technical, theological point, might be talking about the sovereignty of God in salvation or something, and immediately he will balance the thing and say, but it's your responsibility, it's man's responsibility. So he says here, God uses men to work in the building of the church. Notice that in verse 10, Paul says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. According to Strong's Greek dictionary, the word master builder in the original means chief constructor, master builder, architect. Master builder was what we would probably term these days as clerk of the works or site manager, construction manager, maybe. It's his responsibility to follow the plans, and he appoints subcontractors to do the work with care and precision, getting people to do the right jobs at the right time. Note that Paul has moved away from the analogy of sowing seed and watering to building. He had recently, as I said a moment ago, been to Athens. As we heard a few weeks ago from David Bond, the Parthenon is evidence of the technical construction skills of the Greeks. The Parthenon was completed in 438 BC, and Paul, I'm sure when he was there, would have walked around it. I mean, it was a masterpiece of construction, even though it was then some 300 or 400 years old. So Paul was familiar with building work and of the prime importance of good foundations. I suspect he had been told of our Saviour's illustration on the Sermon on the Mount, about one house being blown down, but the other withstanding the storms because it had been built on a firm foundation. The house had been built on the rock. We used to sing about that in Sunday school, didn't we? Built on a firm foundation. And Paul, he says here, laid the foundations of the Corinthian church, and he's now giving instruction as to how the superstructure is to continue to be built up on the foundations that have been laid. Paul laid the foundations of the Corinthian church and is now giving instructions as to how it should be built upon. Following on from Paul were men like Apollos and Peter, to build on the foundation already laid. And of course that is still going on to this day. And when we come to a passage like this, as we did a few weeks ago, actually, or a couple of months ago, we can be taken up with the coming judgment of believers, because we, as we looked when we spoke some weeks ago, he says that we will be judged on our life and what we have done with it, and if we build with wrong materials, when it comes to that great day, it will be revealed by fire what our good works amount to, and we will be rewarded or not according to our works. Now, as John rightly prayed, salvation has got nothing at all to do with works. And when there is the great day of judgment, the white throne judgment, works count as nothing at all. It's all of grace. If we are here as believers this evening, it is because God has had mercy upon us, opened our eyes to the truth. Nothing we have done ourselves makes us righteous. It's all of God's work. But Paul often in other places talks about the judgment seat to which all of us have to come, believers, which is the judgment seat of Christ, also termed Bema, which is, it was actually the sort of podium where in the games and so on that they would have, where those who were taking part in sport, they would be awarded their prizes for winning and so on, the Bema. It's not for determining our eternal destination. That's been already determined, and we are assured of that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what our eternal destination will be. So it's a very important subject, and we can't really go into that again, but we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ and shall receive reward. We don't earn them, but we shall receive them. God is so merciful that some people will receive a lot of rewards in eternity. It's a mystery to us. We don't really understand it. Anyway, as with all scriptures, it's imperative to look at the context. And when we do so here, although the judgment of believers is part of it, it's a very small part of it. The major emphasis of this passage is on the work and the judgment of those who minister God's word in the work of the gospel. I hope we understand that. I hope we can see that. Paul is saying, isn't he, that I've laid the foundation, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ crucified. He says, now others are coming along. He's changed the sort of metaphor, imagery, to one of building work. And he said, I've laid the foundations, but now you have to build the church upon that. Now he goes into talking about those fellow workers, fellow preachers who come along and minister the word of God. That happens here every Sunday, of course. So, firstly, the foundation of the church. As we see, the foundation is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses the same imagery when he writes to the Ephesians, when he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And again, I'm afraid our translation, I think, falls somewhat short. It means the chief foundation stone. Christ was the chief foundation stone. When we see foundation stones, there's supposed to be one in this building, but nobody's really been able to find it. But when we see foundation stones, they're often ornamental, they're commemorative, often dealing with who built the place, the famous person or not, who came to open it or lay the foundation stone. But the foundation stone was of much greater significance in that age. It was the most important part of the building. It was the first stone that was put in place, and all the other stones that were then big blocks of stones and so on, all the other stones would be positioned by that one stone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation stone. It's important when you start off a building to have one point of reference, and that is the cornerstone was that. We actually a few years ago had a house built next door to us, and it was on Boxing Day, I believe, because Sue was very upset that I took the poor chap who was out there in the cold a cup of coffee in one of her best mugs, you see, and he was measuring up where the foundations were going to be dug. I don't know if it was the coffee or what, but it turned out, when the house was built, that it was found to be about 6 inches too close to our building. It was decided not to do anything about it, but it did result in them having a very small walk, passageway through to their back garden, where it was two houses built, and the other house on the other side of it had a wider one. So it's important where the house is built, where the foundations and everything built upon that cornerstone follows that point. So it's the most important place there. Most important part of the building, the first stone that all the other stones are positioned by, and that is Jesus Christ and his teachings. When we read Romans, Ephesians, and all of Paul's letters, there could have been no better master builder, surely, than Paul, who was taught and guided by God himself, by the Lord Jesus Christ, actually, as well, and by the Holy Spirit. And Paul makes it very clear here that the apostles laid no other foundation than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 11, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So, since laying that firm foundation, God has used and continues to use others to build the superstructure of the building. Which brings us to point two. That was the foundation. Now, building on the foundation. As I've said, Paul is not primarily addressing every believer here. He speaks specifically to those engaged in preaching the doctrines of Jesus Christ. And the solemn warning is given in verse 10. He says, let each one take heed how he builds on it. This section has both warnings and encouragements. It's a great privilege, you know, for a man to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's not a thing to be taken lightly and thoughtlessly. It has to be done carefully, with sweat and toil. He says, take heed how you build it. He's talking to ministers, to pastors, to teachers, to evangelists, to preachers. Paul writes to Timothy, in second epistle of Paul to Timothy, we know the verse and you can probably quote it, 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul says to him, to Timothy, a young man, young pastor, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word diligent actually means, in the original, to study, to make effort, to be earnest, to labour over it, to sweat over it. I believe it was William Hendrickson, in commenting on that verse, said this, and I can't help but think that Hendrickson had this passage of scripture that we're looking at in mind. He said this, Timothy's personal example must serve as a powerful weapon against error. He says, do your utmost to present yourself approved by God. Timothy must exert every effort to so conduct himself that even now, before the bar of God's judgment, he stands approved. That is, as one who, after thorough examination by no less than the supreme judge, has the satisfaction of knowing that the latter is well pleased with him and commends him. Now, this happy result will be achieved, he says, if Timothy is found to be a workman who has nothing to be ashamed of, rightly handling the word of truth. End of quote. I suggest we're under obligation to God himself to ensure that all those who stand here in this building to preach God's word do so aware of the huge responsibility, huge weight of responsibility that's upon their shoulders. And it is a serious responsibility when we come to passages like this, and there's other passages that underline it too. So I suggest that we have an obligation to make sure that those who stand here are aware of their responsibilities. There are those who preach not here, who do so with antics and light-hearted gimmickry and foolishness in an attempt to make their preaching acceptable and fun for the unbeliever to listen to. And they would do well to take the passage we're looking at to heart. There is much in church circles, and one doesn't want to be at all judgmental, but we see it, we hear it, where the gospel, the so-called gospel, is being preached in a foolish way, with all sorts of gimmicks, just in order to make the unbeliever pleased to be hearing the word of God. The unbeliever is never pleased to hear the word of God. His heart is set against it. Paul goes into that in Romans 1. Everywhere, Paul goes into that in many places. William Booth, who lived from 1829 till 1916, as you know, he was the founder of the Salvation Army. He was a good man, very good man. He said this, came across this a week or so ago. He said, The chief dangers which will confront the church in the coming century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, being made new, a new creature in Christ, heaven without hell. How prophetic that was of that man. How prophetic. And how much we see of that going on. This is what Paul says of those who preach when he was talking to the Ephesians. He said, and God himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, that is, believers in those churches, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we have no time to go into those verses. Just a casual reading of it, though, indicates to us that it's a serious business. We're talking about equipping saints for the work of the ministry, edifying the body of Christ, believers. Those who stand here, we come and sit here week by week, and we come to be fed by the word of God. We often don't know the good that it's doing us, like when you get your Brussels sprouts today, you don't know what good those Brussels sprouts are doing you, but they're doing you good. We're not always, sometimes we're aware, we can think that was a good sermon we heard, that was a great blessing to us. Nonetheless, even if we don't think that after a sermon, we're taking it all in, ingesting it, and it's doing us good. This is what the person standing here and in other pulpits up and down the land, this is the serious business they're engaged in. Paul says in verse 9 of our passage, we're fellow workers with God. All is to be for his glory. He said, doesn't he, a couple of times, it's God who gives the increase. If preachers are successful, and we pray that they are, it's God who is doing the work. They are just builders, building upon the foundation of Christ. It's God who gives the increase. That is the building on the foundation. The third point we come to is the work of those builders will be judged. That's what it leads on to here. There's a day, I've said earlier, in which God himself will, for his own glory, judge rightly the work of gospel preachers, both faithful and unfaithful. Verses 12 to 15, he says, now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there are some wise builders, like the Apostle Paul, but there are some foolish builders, like those who the Saviour spoke about when he used that parable of the house built on the sand, not building faithfully on the firm foundation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says there are two types of builder: those who use good materials, gold, silver, precious stones. But there are others, he says, and perhaps it's a reference here to many of those in Corinth with whom he had a contention, misleading the people, building on wood, hay and stubble. So some proclaim his gospel either leaving out or watering down some of the truths, or adding things that are not consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on that great day, it says in verse 13, the work will become evident. It'll be revealed by fire, burning up that which will not stand the test of fire. But of those in verse 14, because that builder will suffer loss of reward, but those in verse 14, he says, whose work endures the test of fire, he will receive a reward. We see that there are foolish preachers who are tempted and drawn away by other means, foolish means of trying to build. Those who've strayed from the accuracy and simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, using worldly methods, worldly teachings and doctrines, what may appear to be wonderfully attractive, on that day they will be seen to be worthless, wood, hay and stubble, and they'll be burned up. As with many parables and figures of speech used by Christ and the apostles, there's much conjecture on what these materials are: wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, and so on. Conjecture as to what all those things mean. I think Hendrickson, I agree with him. He says we should understand allegorically. We shouldn't waste our time trying to specify what each of those materials represents. Paul is just intending to say the superstructure of the building must correspond to the substructure, the foundation, in terms of quality of materials and workmanship. Materials that are precious and durable. What are we to do with this sort of teaching when we hear that? Well, clearly, the subject of these verses is to do with preachers of the gospel. So at least two things we can do with that information. Firstly, in seeking to maintain the faithful preaching of God's word in this place and from this pulpit, we must continue to be discerning in who we invite to preach here. It might be thought unloving by some if we were to reject a well-meaning, sincere man whose message was suspect. But remember, we must remember that the Lord Jesus Christ caused offence by rejecting all those who taught error. He really offended the Pharisees when he spoke of their error. And Paul was fearless, of course, in dealing with those who were in error. And he surely today would be accused in our age of having an unloving spirit. But secondly, we should pray. Pray for much for those who speak here. Your blessing and building up is dependent upon it, but also their eternal rewards are hanging on it. They're on the line as well. Pray that they will be faithful stewards and aware of their responsibilities that come with the privilege that's entrusted to them. Lastly, point four, building our lives as part of the Church of Jesus Christ. As I say, we looked at a few weeks ago at this passage relative to believers in general. I should not repeat, have no time to repeat what was said then, but just a few words in conclusion. Following Paul's analogy, we've been looking at the building of the church by pastors and teachers and preachers and so on in particular. Some pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But I would suggest this, that what applies to those engaged in that work also clearly applies to us all. And I say that for these reasons. The epistle is written to the whole of the church at Corinth, chapter 1, verse 2. Paul writes saying, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that all refers to me and it refers to you. And secondly, he says in verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We are being built up by the word of God brought to us by faithful builders. We hear week by week. And there are many other scriptures, aren't there, that exhort us to do what Paul has instructed his fellow builders in verse 10 to do. Let each one take heed how he builds it. If we're true believers, our lives have the firm foundation laid by Christ Jesus himself. And in order to build our spiritual life successfully, we also have exhortations like, make your calling and election sure. We have to look after the way that we look after our temple and build it up. It's difficult. These metaphors can become mixed. Paul does it. Forgive me if I'm doing it. There are many scriptures that we can quote that leave us without doubt that we have a responsibility to be building carefully. This is one of them. And there are more. And with best quality materials. How do we do that? How do we build in that way? Listen to what Peter, the Apostle Peter, said in his last letter. He was approaching death at this point. This is his second letter that he wrote. He said, God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. These are very rich words, you know. Great and precious promises. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. You and me, partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, he says, for this very reason, giving all diligence. What are we to do to build up our spiritual life? He says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, he says, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. I wonder if he remembers when he wrote that, when he stumbled and denied the Saviour. But this is when he's an old man, many years after, he's still a faithful servant. So even though he denied, it's remarkable that he was brought back, restored. Here he is still as an old man, very old man, about to die. And he's still writing, encouraging the church of God. And he says, if you do these things, you'll never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. An abundant entry, he says, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And I'm sure the Apostle Paul would have added, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if anyone's work, which he has been built on, it endures, he will receive an abundant reward when he abundantly enters into everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us as we seek to build his church with due diligence and care, but at the same time walking faithfully, humbly before him, he who will judge all believers with a view to awarding or withholding eternal rewards. Whatever our eternal rewards in those terms are, we have the major eternal reward is eternal life with Christ in heaven.